Well, we're in John chapter 9. I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 7. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. All right, let's stand out of respect for the word. Let's read together out loud. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Ready? And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. He went, washed, and came seeing. Privileged again, Lord, to open your word. Pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. We commit this time to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we get right into the text, we notice it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Well, as he passed by, a little of context here, back in chapter 8, we saw Jesus in the temple. And his last words actually were in verse 58. He says, Verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a pretty powerful statement, because basically he was going all the way back to Exodus 3 verse 14, where God, Jehovah God, gives his name. You tell people, my name is I am. And so Jesus is claiming that word, that title, I am, which he's claiming the name of Jehovah God there. So the results in chapter 8 is they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he claimed to be God, the great I am. Then in verse 59, you can look at this, John 8, verse 59. It says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. By the way, just aside, this is a passage that comes into my mind about missions. Do they stay and get shot and killed? Or do they hide themselves, like Paul did, coming on a basket outside the city wall to escape? Like Jesus did, he hid himself and went out of the temple. Why? It wasn't his time. So anyway, back to the message. When it says Jesus hid himself, I thought about that. How can he hide himself with thousands and thousands of people? You know what I think? I think one of two things. He went invisible, or he put visors, or whatever you want to call it, over their eyes so they could not recognize him. So he passes by. So verse 1, it says, And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He passed by. So he passes by the people on his way out of the area, out of the temple. Now, what does he notice here? Well, he notices this man blind from his youth, from his birth, on the steps, I believe, going into the temple. And Jesus is passing out of the beautiful gate called Nicanor, which was a huge gate, 50 feet high. It's made of brass. It takes 20 men to close this gate. Thick plates of brass with gold and silver on it. And I believe this is where Jesus is. And in fact, the Jews did not allow any Gentiles to come in through that gate on threat of death. In fact, they would, we call that the middle wall of partition.
And there were placards around the area telling Gentiles, all Gentiles, hear this. Upon threat of death, you can go no further. So this is the place that officially stopped the Gentiles from proceeding any further in their pursuit of God. Now, at that place, Jesus' attention is arrested, and he sees this blind man. I believe this may be the first and only time in scriptures where we see a man that's diseased from his birth, as I see it. I think this is the only place a statement is made. It may be inferred in others that they were diseased from their birth, but this is, as far as I see it, the only statement. He was born blind. So here's a man who had been blind all of his life. Here's a man who had never seen daylight. He'd never seen the sun set. He'd never seen the sun rise. He'd never seen a flower. He'd never seen the faces of people. Here's a man who had lived in darkness all of his life. Now, look at the response of the disciples. Verse 2. This is really interesting. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, this is a wrong view of sickness and disease, unscriptural. And their view was that all disease is the result of sin. Who sinned here? And the thought is, if a man is right with God, he'll never be sick. He'll never have a disease. That's where you have today in many churches what I would call the health and wealth messages. If you're right with God, you'll be wealthy and healthy, which is totally unscriptural. Now look at Jesus' response, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Hey guys, this man isn't blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. He is not blind because there's some deep sin in his own life. There's a much greater purpose here behind his blindness. There's a much bigger picture. So neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Notice he says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man is blind so that the works of God, the accomplishments, the product of God's power should be made manifest in him. He's blind from his birth to make visible or to make known the awesome works of God. Look at verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So guys, I perform miracles, various works of the work of God. I perform miracles and signs while I'm on earth, while it is day. That's the reference here. And the thought is, it's all about God's timing. This blind man is here because of the divine timetable. And so Jesus is brought into contact with this blind man because of that divine timetable. So he says the night cometh when no man can work. And night is speaking of the time when Jesus is in heaven. The thought is this, God, according to his divine timetable and divine will, brought this blind man in contact with me, Jesus. Why is that? In order to manifest the product of God's power. To put on display the power of God. Now you think about this. God supernaturally allows sickness and disease. Why? To accomplish his divine purpose. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's all about God's divine timetable. What does that mean? God knows the reasons behind that sickness. God knows the purpose behind your disease. He knows whether or not you're going to be healed. And he knows what needs to be done in order to get the most glory. Amen? Now, I'm sure this provoked a lot of discussion among the disciples. I can see it. It's concerning sickness, disease, and the question, why do the righteous suffer? And, you know, quite frankly, this provoked a lot of thought in me, Craig Scott. Multiple surgeries on my knees. I have bionic knees now. Multiple surgeries on a back, neck. Issues with hands and hearing. And I'm saying, why? Why? And so I come to this purpose. I mean, I come to this passage. And I'm saying, what's the purpose in all this? And I believe four things. Number one, God's word is my final authority, not my feelings. My response must be in line with the word of God. Number two, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And number three, my desire is to be word-filled, spirit-filled all the time, whether I hurt, whether I'm sick, or whether I'm healthy. And number four, God deserves all the glory. Amen? So the reason for this man's blindness is that the power of God would be made known to his people, to the people of God. The power of a changed life. Then I believe here's the purpose statement of this passage. Look what Jesus said in verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I think this is the point of the sword here. This is the head of the arrow. This verse really brings to light the purpose or significance specifically of this miracle. Let me stop here and say something. I wish we had time to go back and look through the miracles that we've studied as we're going through the study on the miracles of Jesus. We will find that there is a point to every miracle. I mean, you go back. I mean, one miracle is that people might realize that Jesus can not only heal, but he can forgive sin. Another one is that Jesus is God, God of nature, God of disease. He's God over demons. I mean, there's a point in each miracle that Jesus performs. And here, one of the points is seen as the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 42, verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So this man who was born blind had never seen the light of day until the light of the world, Jesus, opened his eyes. Amen? Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what this blind man is thinking at the moment that Jesus said, I'm the light of the world? Ha! Oh, so. Jesus said to me just now, he's the light of the world. Wow, light. I've never seen light. I wonder what it'd be like to see light. No way. No hope here. I can't begin to think that way. I was born blind. I'm stuck with blindness. Sure would be nice to see a sunset. A sunrise. I'd even like to see some flowers. I've touched them, smelled them. It sure would be nice to see the faces of all these people who talk to me every day. Especially talk down to me. I've never seen my mother's face. I'd like to see her face. I've never seen my father's face, my brother's face, my sister's. Jesus, if you're the light of the world, maybe you can let me see that light that you're talking about. So look at verse 6. When he had thus spoken, notice what he does. He spat on the ground. It had to be a large spit. The Greek word is loogie. When he had on the ground, and then he made clay out of the spittle. Can you picture that? Leaning over, stirring it up. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. What on earth? Boy, spat on the ground. I think, of course, I know the Jews had a problem with this. Why? It's a Sabbath day. This is in violation of the Jews' law of the Sabbath. Hey, what's he doing? This is a Sabbath day. You can't do that. You're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Oh, a little correction here. You can spit, But that spittle better not roll into a little crevice. If it rolls, like you stir it, make a crevice, you have sinned. You have violated the Sabbath day. You have allowed yourself to create work. Now, let me quote it to you. They have a book, actually several volumes worth of, it's called the Shabbat. The Shabbat means Sabbath. Here's some of the rules on the Sabbath day. This is Shabbat chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, quote, a person who levels crevices in the ground is liable for performing the forbidden labor of plowing. For this reason, it is forbidden to defecate in a field that's lying fallow, lest one come to level crevices. I'm not going to let my mind go there. A person who empties a storeroom of his contents on the Sabbath because he needs the storeroom for the sake of the mitzvah, that's a house guest who uses a study hall, whatever, should not empty the storeroom entirely. Don't empty it all, lest he come to level crevices within. It's like they're fixated on crevices. A person who has mud on his feet, watch this, may clean it off on the wall, this is a Sabbath day, or on a beam, but not on the ground, lest he level crevices. A person should not spit on the ground and wipe it with his feet, lest crevices be leveled. It is, however, permitted to step on spittle that's lying on the ground as one walks without having any specific intent. All right, let me go to verse 3 quickly. This is just interesting to me. It's forbidden to women who often play with nuts and almonds or the like to play with them on the Sabbath lest they be motivated to level crevices. What? It's forbidden to sweep the ground, unless one level crevices, unless the floor is paved with stone. One may, however, sprinkle water on the ground. There's no suspicion that a person will level crevices, since this is not his intent. One may not apply oil to the ground, even if it's paved, nor may one blow dust from the floor, nor may one wash the floor. This applies on a holiday and surely on the Sabbath. And these acts were forbidden lest a person follow his usual weekday pattern and thus come to level crevices in a place that's not paved. Oh, there's so much more. This is chapter 20, rules number 2 and 3. And there are hundreds of them, volumes of them. What do you do on the Sabbath? Well, so here, back to the passage, I mean, you're not allowed to use medicine on the Sabbath. Saliva was characteristics of being medicinal. Here, with Jesus using his own saliva to heal the diseased man's blind eyes. Not to mention the mud and clay. We'll talk about that. So this right here is symbolic. And the prophets of the Old Testament use symbols. Elisha had his staff, his rod, placed on the face of a dead child before raising that child from the dead, 2 Kings 4:29. And so the Jews did not like the idea of Jesus drawing comparisons between him and the Old Testament prophets. Now, back to the spit on the ground. Jesus spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle. Dirty, stinky clay. Common, ordinary clay. Dirt, mud, nothing fancy. Now keep in mind, by the way, keep in mind the place. This dirt most likely is a place called the court of the Gentiles. This is the area where animals were bought and sold. Urine, cow pies, bugs, worms, maggots, disease. Not to mention this is the dirt from off the feet of the Gentiles. I mean, at least Jesus could have gone in the stairs and up into the court of the women and taken some of the dirt. And that was only tread on by the Jews. Much more cleaner dirt, more sanctified dirt. But this is common, ordinary, dirty, stinky, maggot-ridden, bug-ridden, amoeboid-ridden, combined-ridden with spittle-ridden mud. And what did he do with it? He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Whoa, right in these eye sockets. So Jesus took the mud pack and spread it, smeared it, anointed it over the eyes of the blind man. Can you get a mental picture here? How would you feel if somebody spit on the ground and made a little mud pack and put it over your eyes? Maybe it'd make a difference if you were blind, right? Maybe it'd make a difference if you didn't have any eyeballs. You just had eye sockets. Now, notice what Jesus says. It gets better. And Jesus said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. He went, he washed, and he came seeing. Let's talk about the pool of Siloam. I've seen the pool of Siloam, located back then, a lot fuller of water, a lot more water in it, located just inside the southeast part of the city wall. Actually, King Hezekiah had built a long tunnel from the south side of Mount Moriah to the pool inside the wall. A long conduit or channel was carved out of the rock, is built underground, and this channel brought water from Gihon Spring to the floor of the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem. Actually, it's a 1,750 feet tunnel. It allowed the water from that spring to flow into a fairly large pond or reservoir. It was about 53 feet long, 18 feet wide, 20 feet deep. Pretty huge. And it was the only fresh water reservoir in this part of the city. Fresh water. In fact, it provided drinking water for the city of Jerusalem. Are you beginning to see this? It was erected as a safety measure in case of attack from an enemy nation. It was a place used by kings and priests. It's a pool used by the high priest during the Feast of Tabernacles. On that great day of the feast, the high priest would come and dip his golden pitcher into this pool of Siloam and fill it with it being symbolic of living water. Now, Jesus said, go, he's got to spit big mud pies on his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent by God. Go take your diseased eyes, filled with germ-riddled mud, and spit, and wash in that sacred pool used by the kings and priests. Go wash in that pool that has clean and fresh water used for drinking water to the people in Jerusalem. Well, you ought to read Shabbat when it talks about washing your face on the Sabbath. You can't use hot water. You can't combine hot with cold. You just got to be cold water. You can't do work as you want. Well, anyway, let's go on. So he's saying, go and wash. Now, look at verse 7. He says, he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Right to the point. Went, washed, and came seeing. He went his way, therefore. So how did he go? He went in response to the word of God. The spoken word of Jesus. And you think about it. He was willing to go through the process. He was so beyond himself and his self-effort that he was willing to do whatever Jesus said to be healed. He did exactly what he's told. Here he is now, is blind, spit over, mud spittle over all over his eyes, walking over rocks and up and down stairs and through bumpy streets and amidst the crowds. And you can picture this man with mud on his eyes and people staring and people jeering and mocking and whispering. I would say he's on a difficult journey here. Mud on his eyes, doubly blinded. Not only was he blind, but now he had stinky mud-caked, spittle-caked mud over his blinded eyes. And he already knew he was blind, but now he knew he's doubly blind. I think possibly the laughingstock of the religious leaders, the laughingstock of the people in the streets. Look at this guy. We see him on the stairs to the gate in Nicanor, the beautiful gate. Hey, what's he doing here? And look at his eyes. walking with spittle, mud on his eyes. It says he went his way, and then it says he washed. I see no protest here. Not like the man where the prophet said, go wash seven times, dunk yourself seven times. No, I'm not going to go there. That's dirty water. Not this man. He washed. Simple obedience. He arrives at the pool. He stops. There's stairways down. Silence fills the air. And here he is, finally. It says, I'm on the brink of something big here. This could really change my life. Jesus told me to do it. I've come to the place of the pool. Should I do it? No questions. And I see the religious leaders saying, no way. This man is filthy, dirty, has disease on his eyes. He's about to contaminate the city's drinking water, water used for sacred process, the Feast of Tabernacles. This man is sin, full of sin from his childhood. His parents sinned. And so I see this man dipping and taking water in his hands and says, okay, here goes. He dips his hand into the cold water. He washes the mud from off of his physical eyes. He continues to wash as that dirty water goes back down into that drinking water. All of a sudden, he sees a ray of light. He looks up. He sees the blue sky. He looks at the people. He looks around. He sees their faces. He sees their smiles. They're in shock. Some of them are surprised. Some of them are happy. He sees the children. He now sees the city streets, and he comes home. He can see now. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. Isaiah 53, 55, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So now, as usual, there is quite a response, public response to the miracle. As you go down through it, and we're going to spend next week on this as well, there's controversy. Neighbors, verses 8 through 12, this is too big to be true. The Pharisees, verses 13 through 6, say, well, listen, Jesus violated the Sabbath. How can that be from God? And then the Pharisees question the parents, verses 17 to 23. Parents simply want to avoid a controversy. And then the Pharisees, in verses 24 through 34, interrogate this healed man. And he gives glory to God. And he mocks the Pharisees because of their prejudice. He says, the real miracle here, sirs, is your unbelief and your ignorance in the face of the facts. And then you go to verse 31, God doesn't hear sinners. And then the Pharisees excommunicate this man. If you're living for God, may I say this to you? You don't have to worry about taking a stand against the wrong crowd. You don't have to worry about that. Are with me? They'll take a stand against you. You just live for God. See what happens. And so the next controversy, then you see this man puts his faith and trust in Jesus. Verses 35 through 38. Christ met the man where he was. Jesus Christ calls him to himself. And then this man worships Jesus Christ. And then verses 39 through 41, Jesus teaches on the blind and the seeing. He says the one who claims to see will never come to Christ. The one who's given partial sight will be judged on a higher plane. And then he gives the principle of admitting a person's own spiritual blindness. The emphasis on humility. Interesting illustration. 1922, Howard Carter had been there for 6 years in the Valley of the Kings in western Thebes in Egypt. After 6 long years, his sponsor having said to him, this is the last dig, he's an archaeologist, that he would fund. So Carter believed that surely there was something that the tomb robbers or the tourists or other archaeologists had not found. He knew that there was something still there. Twice before, he'd come within 2 yards of the step that led down to the tomb of King Tut. Yet they dug in a different direction. Then one day in 1922, his workmen discovered the first stone step that led down to that remarkable discovery. And having found the steps, he said to his sponsor, Lord Carnarvon, that they found something. He ought to come. And they waited to open the tomb until Carnarvon arrived and bore a small hole in which was the 3,300-year tomb of King Tut. Peering into the darkness with the dust in the midst, Carter writes this, I could not believe what I was seeing. Strange animals, statues of gold, glint of gold is everywhere. The things were stacked to the very ceiling. He writes this. He says there were treasures, abundant furniture. There are jars and chariots and walking sticks and bows and arrows. And I was dumbstruck with amazement. Unable to hold back his excitement, he said, Carnarvon, from the ground, Carter, do you see anything? What do you see down there? Howard Carter wrote this. He said, it was all I could do to get the words out. Yes, I see wonderful things. I see beautiful things. This writer says, now you multiply that over and over. And you begin to feel your way into the experience of the man about whom we just read. A man blind from birth. A man whose sight was restored from Jesus. He saw wonderful things. He saw beautiful things. He saw donkeys and people and lilies and streets and trees and houses. And like Howard Carter, this man could say, yes, I see beautiful things. And I see wonderful things. So what? I'm not done. This will take a few minutes. Hang on. So what? I think there are 4 things that must be in my life before my spiritual eyes are opened. Are you with me? Number 1, there's humility. Humility. A willingness for the clay to be administered. A willingness to become a servant. A willingness to be in the background. A willingness to have someone else get the accolades. A willingness to do anything and everything God tells me to do. One of my favorite speakers is Donald Gray Barnhouse, a medical doctor, quite a theologian. He told the story, supposedly true story, about Chief Justice Charles Evans Hughes. When he moved to Washington, D.C. to take up his duties as Chief Justice, he transferred his membership letter to a Baptist church in the area. His father had been a Baptist minister and also made a profession of faith in Christ. It was the custom for all new members to come to the front of the sanctuary at the close of the worship service. Well, the first to be called that morning was Ah Sing, a Chinese laundryman who had moved to the capital from the West Coast. He took his place at the far side of the church. As a dozen or so other people were called forward, they stood at the opposite side of the church, leaving Ah Sing standing alone. But when Chief Justice Hughes was called, he took his place right next to the laundryman. And when the minister had welcomed the group into the church fellowship, he turned to the congregation and said, I do not want this congregation to miss this tremendous, remarkable illustration of the fact that at the cross of Jesus Christ, the ground is level. And Barnhouse commented, Mr. Hughes behaved like a true Christian. He took his place beside the laundryman, and by his act, he presented embarrassment to the humble Chinese. He showed, too, the love of Christ. He had the gift of standing by. So, humility. Number 2, we must have faith. A trust in the Son of God to do what's best. The attitude is this. If Jesus, the Son of God, wants to heal my eyes by spitting, by making clay, by applying, smearing, anointing my eyes, and having me wash in the pool of Siloam, then that's what I'm going to do. No questions asked. You know, it seems like every time God works in our lives as a church and as individual Christians, when God does something very special, right before he does it, there's one thing that happens. Two things, actually. Humility and obedience. You find a Christian that's not willing to go to their knees publicly, I'll show you a Christian, especially if the Spirit of God prompts them, I'll show you a Christian who will not experience the healing of God in their lives. You show me a Christian who's willing to humble themselves and obey God whatever the cost, I'll show you a Christian that will have the power of God on his life. The third thing is obedience. This man was committed to the process. Hey, he told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to find my way to the pool amidst all the holes and streets and rocks and people and noise and pushing and shoving and mocking. If Jesus tells me to stand on my head, go to my knees, ask forgiveness for offending another Christian or another person, that's what I'm going to do. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He went on to say, if you desire Christ for a perpetual guest, give him all the keys to your heart, and let not one cabinet be locked up from Christ. Give him the range of every room and the key to every chamber. He said, it's not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. Are you with me? God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. The fourth thing I see here is the result. Your eyes are opened. It's like Paul said, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's like the lights turned on, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You remember here the purpose or the significance of this miracle? Remember this? The point of the sword? Look at verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. This verse really brings to light the purpose or significance of this miracle. The fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 5, 7. Jesus will open blind eyes. And this man who was born blind had never seen the light of day before until the light of the world, Jesus, opened his eyes. And may I say, before a person comes to know Christ, before you're saved, a man's spiritual eyes are blinded. Did you know that? And when we're born with a spiritual blindfold over our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light or the glorious gospel of Christ, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what happens? At the moment of salvation in my life, God opens my eyes. When I received Christ as a teenager, God opened my spiritual eyes. Some of you have been saved in the last few months or the last couple of years. God opens your spiritual eyes so that you might see yourself as God sees you and you might discern the things of God. So why does God do this? What's the result? Well, for a Christian, it's to know God's will. It's only by obedience, Oswald Chambers says, only by obedience that we understand the teachings of God. Why does God open our eyes? That we might have greater spiritual insight into God's ways. You're wondering what the next step is in your life? You've got to be willing to go through these steps to understand what God's will is for your life each step of the way. Then God gives us greater insight into his word when we've gone through these steps. And then there's spiritual growth. How about you? You willing to humble yourself before God like this blind man did? You willing to trust him by faith to do exactly what he wants you to do? Are you committed to the process? You willing to obey Jesus Christ in your life? Then you understand the result is that your spiritual eyes will be healed, will be opened. For those of you without Christ, that means you'll be saved when you come to Christ. For those of you who have been Christians, that means you'll be able to discern what God wants you to do in your life, his ways, his word, his will. Father, we give you the glory. Thank you for your word. Pray, God, that you let us not forget the process this blind man went through, the process we go through before our spiritual eyes are opened.